turn again this evening then to Paul's first letter to Corinthians in chapter 1. And we'll begin to read at verse 10 and we'll read the rest of the chapter. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. How are not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called? But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now once again we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his words. This evening we're beginning a section which runs all the way down to the end of chapter 4. It's a section that deals with the question of division amongst the people. Now, 1 Corinthians is a book that deals with a number of problems. Several problems are addressed. And the question I would ask, and the question that you'd ask yourself is, if I were writing 1 Corinthians, where would I start? And you could think of moral issues in 1 Corinthians 5, and is that the most important issue that needs to be addressed? Or you can think of truth of headship and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And is that the most important thing that should be addressed? Or maybe there's problems in order within the assembly. Or there's problems socially between people. What is it that should be addressed first? I wonder whether we'd come to this one. I wonder whether we would address the divisions amongst the people of God as being, in essence, the first thing that needs to be put right. Because Corinth, there is no doubt about it, was a divided church. And division can come for all kinds of reasons. And there are all kinds of reasons that are just working together to split the people of God apart. But Paul here at the very beginning of the beginning of his epistle is going to take some time to emphasize the essential unity of the people of God. To emphasize the greatness and the majesty of the person and the work of Christ that brings us together and that keeps us together. You see here, in chapter 1, and running through the next few chapters, we have the problem of the believers being split into different parties and different segments. And as we look at Christian testimony as a whole, we see how that has wreaked havoc in Christian testimony. We can think of what can loosely be termed the assembly movement, and we can see how very quickly different parties and different followings and different segments and different schisms come in. And the people of God are split asunder. And we ask ourselves, why did that happen? And he addresses it here. But then, of course, there are moral issues that come in. And moral issues divide. And the problem with sin divides, because as soon as something happens, people start taking sides. Shouldn't happen, but it does. There are those that are for the person and there are those that are against, and these things also come in. And there are social divisions in Corinth, and there's other divisions, and there's divisions as far as gift is concerned. And all wanting to do the same thing, and all wanting to be the most prominent, and all wanting to be the best, and to be the fore, and to be the foremost. So Corinth was a divided church, and this is what Paul will address as he comes now in chapter 1. And basically the truth that we have is the truth that the Lord Jesus expressed, that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If an assembly is divided, and that division is not healed, and is not put right, it's the beginning of the end for any assembly. Is that important? Is that crucial? And the reasons for the division here is a lack of appreciation of Christ. And so often that's the case, isn't it? But if our appreciation of Christ and of his supremacy and his lordship, note the number of times in the first 10 verses even, that the lordship of Christ is mentioned here. I'm not going to go through it just now, but look at it later, if you will, or even while you're listening to me, if you can multitask. The number of times the lordship of Christ is emphasized, and if that is to the fore, if that is, it is there in our attitudes, governing our attitudes, then what a difference it would make. What a difference to the kinds of people that the Corinthians were, that Paul would speak to them about maybe at the end of 2 Corinthians, isn't it? Where he talks about the whisperers and the backbiters, gossips and so on and so forth, and how much that would be dealt with if we come right at the beginning here to a correct appreciation of Christ, the value of his name and the work that he's done. Paul then is going to come in and he's going to seek to correct the believers, correct things that are wrong. And we say, Paul, how are you going to go about it? You're going to come and say, look, you're all wrong. You're doing this and it's wrong. And get out the big stick and whack it and wave it around and do all kinds of things like that. Look at verse 10. What is it that Paul starts with? How is it that he goes about it? He says, now I beseech you. I encourage you. I exhort you. And he comes with an appeal to them. And that's how he starts. He comes gently, and he comes graciously, and he's going to appeal to them, and he's going to appeal to, he's going to make reference to to something that should really make all the difference. He says, I beseech you, brethren. Ah, I beseech you, brethren. And it's the first time that he mentions it in this book, brethren. I'm reminded of the relationship that there is between these believers and Paul. It's interesting, isn't it, in the context of what follows, where they're all taking, following after different figures. But he's not saying my children. He says, brethren. We are on an even footing. We have the same relationship one with the other that we have been brought into through faith in Christ. We are brethren. I'm not over you. I'm not your Lord that you should follow. I am your brother. Brethren. There's an affection there, isn't there? There's a closeness of relationship. He comes softly, he comes gently, I beseech you, brethren, but now comes the authority by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the crux of his appeal. It's by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the second time that the name of the Lord Jesus has been mentioned. Look back to verse 2. So with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's his name that we call upon. It's his name by which we're saved. It's his name, and it is him that keeps us. It is him that binds us. It is he that binds us together. Try and get my grammar right tonight. It's he that is everything. And his name speaks of him. It speaks of the work that he's done. Speaks of his majesty, speaks of his glory, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he appeals to the sovereignty, the sovereign lordship of Christ. This is the basis for his appeal. Notice. As well, he doesn't go in waving the big stick, nor does he come in and start telling them they're wrong. He starts off with this appeal, and he starts with a positive, verse 10, that by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his appeal is by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in order that ye all speak the same thing. That's an appeal for unity. And I want you to be, to use the phrase, singing off the same hymn sheet. To speak the same thing. To be in agreement with one another. And notice the number of times the emphasis in this verse on the word same. That you speak the same thing. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The same. And why is it the same? Because we've got the same Lord. And we've got the same Word of God. And we have the same Holy Spirit who is indwelling us. And it is the same mind. It's the mindset of Christ that should be governing and that should be driving everything that we do. Notice, he says that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions, no schisms, no rends. You can use the word of tearing clothes apart. There would be no rents. There would be no schisms in the body. There would be no divisions among you. A unity of purpose and of endeavour. But you see, this isn't just a unity of profession. But this is a unity that goes deeper. This is not a superficial unity where they're all saying the same thing, but right under the surface they're all just torn apart. Being perfectly joined together. totally united in the same mind and in the same judgment. So this is something that goes right under the surface, doesn't it? It's not something that if you start probing a little bit further, you start seeing the cracks. So it teaches in chapter 12 about the truth of the body and how we are body of Christ. So we are part of the body of Christ, the church universal, but we are, as a local expression, we are body of Christ. We share that character. And we display its functions. And the body is perfectly joined together. And you be what you have become in Christ, what Christ has made you, that you are totally joined. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Sometimes it's so difficult to live up to. But he says, I want you to be that. I want you to be totally joined. And now he starts coming. And now he starts... You see, I guess at this point they're wondering, have he heard something? Does he know something about what's going on here? You know how it is, as a speaker maybe who has come from somewhere different, and they're speaking, and they start speaking, and they start speaking to my personal circumstances, or circumstances that are pertinent to this assembly. And you think, have they actually heard something here? But here Paul has. And Paul is open with his sources, with his source of information. And that's a good principle there. He says, it hath been declared unto me of you, brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions, that there are strifes among you. You see, if Paul hadn't written that, it would have been a cause of greater disunity and greater division. Because the people at Corinth would be thinking, ah, someone's been ratting on us, haven't they? Someone's been telling him. Someone's been telling tales. I wonder who it was. I bet it was so and so. They're just the kind of person, aren't they, to do that, aren't they? But you see, Paul prevents all that, and he's open with who has told him. But then you've got the other aspect of the coin, haven't we? That if we don't want to be known as having voiced our concerns, maybe we shouldn't concern. Maybe we shouldn't voice them in the first place. You see, the household of Chloe weren't just engaging in idle gossip. They weren't saying, "I'm going to tell you this, Paul, but don't tell anyone else, please." It was, "Paul, we've got real problems here. Real problems that we can't sort out. Please, can you do something about it?" And their motivation was for the good of the assembly, and they were prepared to go to Paul. And maybe if we are prepared to tell other people about things that are going on, and we don't want anybody to find out that we've said it, maybe we should just consider not saying it in the first place. Because it would solve an awful lot of problems if we didn't. If we abide by that general principle. But he says there are contentions among you. And he says, now, this I say, that everyone or each one of you says, I'm of Paul, I follow Paul. Someone else says, I follow Apollos. Someone else says, I follow Cephas or Peter. And someone else says, I follow Christ. There are several dangers here. The first one, I guess, is dividing up. Okay, we don't know that Apollos wrote any of the New Testament, for example, but we know Paul did, and we know that Peter did, and we know that we've got the account of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. But following one part of the Scripture to the exclusion of others, you've heard that, you've heard of them, and say, oh, I only read the Gospels. I only look at the Gospels, or I've got no time for Paul. There are people like that around. But it's wrong. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we don't pick and choose the bits that we like. And we don't go for the bits that are more comfortable to us. And the things that we like to hear. That's one danger. The other thing is, it's incredible, isn't it? Imagine, I have Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ, all in the one breath. To set men up on a pedestal as those who should be followed, and who should be, whose teaching should be adhered to the exclusion of others. And to bring Christ down to the same pedestal. How dare we do that? How dare we do something like that? And Paul will go on to that. And he'll talk about himself. And he'll talk about himself and Apollos in chapter 3 and 4. So who's Paul? Who's Apollos but servants through whom he believed? But it is a danger, isn't it, to put speakers, maybe in particular, on a pedestal. And to follow them around the country, even. But you see, that's giving them a position that isn't theirs. Maybe it is that others were saying, I of Christ, and saying, well, we follow the right way, even if you don't. That's the start of exclusivism, isn't it? We are the people. We are the ones that are right. We do that as our power as well, don't we? It brings division. It brings discord. It brings disunity. It wrecks the testimony. And so he comes and he addresses it and he says, has Christ been divided? Has Christ been carved up into little bits? Has the body of Christ been split? It's impossible. Can't be done. Christ is not divided. The essential unity of the body, the essential unity of believers is based on the person of Christ. And we dare not follow after him or him. When he refers to himself, you know, maybe sometimes we would be prepared to say, was Peter crucified for you? No. Paul did this, was Paul crucified for you? Was Paul crucified? Think about it. Think how awful it is to put anybody on that pedestal, to bring them up to a position of reverence. Was Paul crucified for you? Did he die for you? Did he take your guilt? Did he take your sin? Did he take your judgment? No. Who was it who died for you? It was Christ. We follow Christ. And Christ alone. He alone should be on the pedestal. He alone is on the throne. He alone is Lord. And we dare not put anyone else there. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Did you, when you were baptized, give Paul your total allegiance and loyalty? Did you submit yourself to his authority? No. Whose authority was it? Whose name? When you're baptized into, whose allegiance did you claim? To whom did you claim loyalty that day you were baptized? It's the Christ. It's the Christ. Oh, the great unifier. The one who brought us together, the one who keeps us together. And now he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Lest any of you should say that, I baptized in my own name. And then as an afterthought, you remember somebody else and then can't remember anybody else after that, whether he baptized anyone else. Because the point is, he says in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to evangelize. not to baptize, not to count numbers, not to count converts, not to have people that are following, but to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. That's not to say that Paul didn't consider baptism as important. Because you know as well as I do that there are other places that he takes up baptism and he talks about its importance. He talks about its symbolism. He talks about what it stands for. He himself baptized Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus. He did baptize. He did consider it important. So that isn't the point. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. He sent me to preach Christ. That also effectively knocks on the head those that say that baptism is necessary for salvation. Because Paul's saying the important thing here is, the most important thing, is the preaching of the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You see, he has come to Corinth, and we'll get it next week as we come into chapter 2. And the people of Corinth would have been expecting great oratory and great rhetoric and all the kinds of things, and if he didn't have his sermon in this kind of way, and if he didn't use these particular stylistic things, well, it wasn't worth listening to. It didn't come with wisdom of words. Neither do we. We're not trying to persuade people. We're not trying to convince people. This is where there is an inherent danger in apologetics. That is, taking up subjects and talking maybe about the historicity of the Bible and trying to persuade people about the historicity of the Bible. Or taking up creation and evolution and trying to persuade them. I'm not saying it's not of value, but it's of particular value for believers to strengthen and confirm when there are other voices that are saying all kinds of other things. There's a tool of evangelism, not in wisdom of words. Lest the cross of Christ should be rendered ineffectual. You see, where is it that the powerhouse of salvation is? It's in the cross. Where is it that the work was done? It's in the cross. What is it that's going to convince people? It's the cross, it's the death and the resurrection of Christ. And it's the power of the cross that's going to win converts. Not my wisdom. Not my eloquence. Not my reasoned arguments. We do well to remember that, don't we? If I stand up to preach the gospel, then I can talk about all other kinds of things and never reach the cross. What am I doing? What am I doing? If I stand up with all my eloquence and try and browbeat people into accepting it, what am I doing? You see, we preach the cross, and the cross inherently will divide humanity. So it's not in wisdom of words. For the word of the cross. The preaching of the cross is, just to them that perish, foolishness. But unto us which is saved, it is the power of God. That's the difference. The cross of Christ divides. And people aren't divided so much about whether they accept creation or evolution. They're not divided so much by whether they believe the accuracy of the Bible or not. People are divided by the cross of Christ. And they're divided by whether they're perishing or whether they're being saved. Also, for those at Corinth, you've got divisions among you. Don't start the real divisions. There's only one real division. And not between those that are perishing and those who are being saved. There are those who stand on either side of the cross of Christ. Notice that they are perishing. They've not perished yet. praise God, there is an opportunity for them to change sides. Notice, it's unto us which are not but are saved, that's Ephesians' truth. By grace, you are those who have been saved. It's something that took place in the past, but it has permanent results. But it's unto us which are being saved. And that is the ongoing, that is the being kept. That is the fact that we are still very much in the body. And we still very much contend with the flesh. We are those who have to bear testimony on a daily basis. We're not there yet. One day we will. It's assured to us. We are those who have been saved. And our salvation is as guaranteed now as when we get to glory. But we are being saved. We are being kept by the power of God. We are being preserved from the power of sin in our lives. If we were totally saved, we wouldn't have 1 Corinthians, would we? Because we'd be perfect already. But here's the division. So those who are perishing, foolishness. The power of God. Those who have been saved are those who have their eyes open. And we see things as they are. And we see things as God sees them. And we see the cross for what it is and for what the Lord Jesus accomplished there. And to us, it's the power of God. It's done what nothing else could do. It's done what no wisdom could do, for it's written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And Isaiah wrote that an awful long time ago. But Paul brings it in here as being pertinent to the gospel. The wisdom of the wise in all their learning, they're lost. They're lost. And it all comes to nothing. All their learning, all their wisdom. What is it? In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It couldn't come to a relationship with God. It couldn't come to an understanding of God by wisdom, by worldly wisdom. And that is in the wisdom of God. Why have we come down to the end that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord? Ephesians chapter 2 is not of works, lest any man should boast. Neither is it by wisdom, lest any man should say, I come here by my own wisdom, by my own learning, by my own understanding. No. It's through the preaching of the cross. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? And you've got the ones that are asking endless questions. You've got the likes of Plato and Socrates. And they bandied back question after question, and they said, well, but what about this? And they sought by asking all these different questions to come to a greater understanding and a greater knowledge and a greater wisdom. And for all their wisdom, where are they lost? They don't know God. For God hath made foolish, he hath declared, he's proved foolish, the wisdom of this world. For the world, in all its wisdom, in all its progress, in all its technology, in everything, is still as blind and lost and sinful as ever. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Of the simplicity of salvation. To save them that believe. Those who trust. So many people miss it because they're looking for God to reveal himself in a certain way. So if there is a God, I want him to show himself, and he has, and they don't accept it. But the message of the cross goes out, and the offer of salvation through the cross of Christ goes out to all who believe. And those who accept it are saved. To save those who believe. That's how it is. And it is not, as is so often said, is not seeing is believing. But you find that believing is seeing. But believing, we find that the truth of Christ is the wisdom of God, and Christ is made unto us wisdom, and all the rest of that. And through believing, our eyes are opened, and we come to an understanding, and we come to a greater wisdom than the world could ever have. Because it's a wisdom that comes through knowing God, and through faith in Him. The Jews require a sign. Remember it when the Lord was here. Master, we want a sign from you. If you really are who you say you are, then give us a sign. He's given them hundreds. Hundreds. Every single day. Miracle after miracle. Sign after sign after sign. And the things that he said and everything that he did. And they said, we want a sign. Why did they say we want a sign? Because they didn't want to accept the signs that had already been given them. The Jews require a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. And they're following something that's elusive, and they're looking for something. And they're wanting God to act in a way that is in line with their expectations. So we preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Shock, horror. The gasp of astonishment. The Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block. Christ crucified? No, Christ is the Messiah. He's the ruler. He's the sovereign. He's the king. Christ crucified? Never. A stumbling block that they have to get over. Stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. He was the stone that the builders rejected. And to the great foolishness. The hero who dies. Someone who's crucified by his own creatures. Foolishness. But unto them which are called, that's the effectual call of God, those who are saved, those who've heard the call of God and who've responded, both Jews and Greeks, praise God for that. But there is no distinction, there is no difference. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ. Ah, that's it. We've heard the cross of Christ is the power of God, but it's Christ, the Christ of the cross, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he is, isn't he? And it's not like him. It's nobody like him. There is no other way. And there is no other person. There is none other name by which we must be saved. Christ, the power of God. And the wisdom of God. And those of us who have put our trust in Him can see the big picture. And are introduced to the plan of God from eternity to eternity. And we see the designs that He had in His Son. And the wisdom of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. And then he takes it up in verse 25, because the foolishness of God, what foolishness really, but the apparent foolishness of God, the foolishness of God in the eyes of the world is wiser than men. Wiser than men. Why? Because the foolishness of God works and the wisdom of men doesn't. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, think of it, He was crucified in weakness. He was taken. He was vilely abused. He was hung up between heaven and earth. He was crucified in weakness. But how the weakness of God is stronger than men, because He's done something that the strongest of men could never do. No one else could bind the strong one, is there? No one else could spoil his goods, except the one who was stronger than he. No one else who could defeat death, but Christ. It's entailed in going into death and coming out of death again. The dying in weakness and ignominy in shame. the weakness of God is stronger than man. So you see your calling, brethren. There's not many wise men after the flesh. There's not many wise men according to the world's estimation. Not many mighty, not many strong men, not many noble, not many of aristocratic birth, shall we say. It doesn't say not any. Praise God for that. But it does say not many. Why? Well, Lord Jesus, I guess, summed it up as far as the rich man was concerned, that how difficult is it for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God? How hard is it for those who trust in riches? How hard is it for those who trust in their own wisdom to humble themselves to accept the wisdom of God? How hard is it for those who boast in their own strength and their own prowess to humble themselves to bow the knee to another? How difficult is it for those who are of aristocratic birth to humble themselves to come to Christ? Not many. Not many. But God has chosen, and here we go again, he takes up wise, the contrast between wise in verse 26 and God has chosen the foolish things of this world. Those who are considered uneducated and ignorant, the fishermen, the other rag-tag and bobtail who made up the apostles, the foolish things of this world, to confound the wise. Think of Stephen now, with no idea of his background, with no idea of his training or his education. But here's Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin. And they've got nothing on him. They're astounded at his wisdom. They're astounded at the way that he confounds them. It's the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And the weak things of the world, those who haven't got much strength, look at us, the weak things of the world, to confound the mighty. We've done something that the mighty can't do. We have something that the mighty haven't got. Base things of this world, low-born of things of this world. We're not the aristocrats, are we? We're not the high-born. We're not the high society. We're nobodies. We're the despised of the world. We're those that are just non-entities. The things that are not just non-entities, to bring to naught things that are. And God has chosen us to do it. And we have something through Christ that they have not. And we have riches in Christ that they couldn't even dream of. We have a future in Christ that is beyond their wildest imagination. We have wisdom in Christ. Because Christ is made to us wisdom, has become to us wisdom. We have the indwelling Spirit of God who will guide us into all truth. What blessings we have. There might be nobodies. We might be weak, we might be struggling, we might be uneducated. But we're rich in Christ. And we're wise in Christ. And we're mighty in Christ. Why have you chosen these? That no flesh should glory in his presence. See, salvation isn't anything to do with us. Nothing to do with our flesh, nothing to do with our natural self. It's all of him. It's by his grace, by his bounty. What a wonderful God we have. But no flesh should glory in his presence. We've got nothing to glory in. No accomplishments, no achievements, as far as this world is concerned, have any bearing on the coming here. That is something that we do need to bear in mind, isn't it? It's something that James would speak about.
something that the Corinthians themselves were guilty of, I guess. It is treating people differently according to where they come in society. We can be guilty of it as far as our gospel preaching is concerned and as far as the kind of people that we want to see saved is concerned. Let's preach to the middle classes because they're kind of like us, aren't they? And they'd fit in quite well here, wouldn't they? But the people with tattoos all over their faces and the people with piercings and the drug addicts, are they the kind of people that we want here? You see, God has chosen those that are nothing to bring to nothing those things that are. Do we need an attitude transplant? Do we need a change? Do we need to think that we reach out to everybody? The cross of Christ goes out to everybody without exception. And so should we. And so we do. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful place to be. In Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. So he is made unto us wisdom. Think of the wisdom of the world. When we think of Christ, what would we rather have? I have Christ. What want I more? He's made unto us wisdom. In him have hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What would we get for anything less or anybody less? For not just wisdom. Righteousness. And we're right with God through him. And sanctification, we're set apart to God through him. And redemption, we've been delivered from bondage through him. So according to this written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. How can we glory in anybody else? How can we glory in anything else? There is nothing. No flesh should glory in his sight. So what do we glory in? Let's glory in the Lord. The Christ at Calvary, the Christ of the cross, the Christ of the throne. Let's glory in him. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this time that we spent together this evening. We thank you, Father, for thy word. We thank you, Father, more than thy word. We thank you for thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for the one who has become unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Oh, Father, how much he is to us. Father, we confess that often we don't appreciate him as we should. And we thought, our Father, how a correct appreciation of him and of the work that he's done would really change things and would really govern our attitudes towards each other. And our attitudes towards the lost. And so, our Father, we pray that if there's changes that need to be made in each of our hearts, that we might have the grace to make them. Our Father, there would be nothing that would take the place of Christ amongst us as a company of thy people and on an individual basis, day to day. We pray that he might be supreme, that he might be Lord of all. And so, our Father, we thank thee for the consideration of my word this evening, and we just pray thy blessing to be upon us as we go home now. We commend ourselves to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.